My name's Carl Temme. My wife and I have been here for almost a few decades now, believe it or not, and so it's been our privilege to be part of you all during that time. This morning, you're in for a treat. I know some of you have extra bounce in your step because tomorrow's a holiday for you. You don't have to work, maybe all week. So that's great. Great to see so many people here. And at the same time, I know some of you are here with carrying a burden still from maybe from being cast out or rejected, pushed out of a community, a friendship, a home, a family, and maybe you feel threatened or bullied or pursued, and maybe you even contributed to bringing that on to yourself. But if you have that feeling of, I don't have a place, then I have an encouragement for you, because what the word that Brian's bringing us this morning is the story of one of our patriarchs that went through exactly that, and we'll see how it's that situation that may be exactly what's needed to transform us and cause our soul to thrive. So we're in for a treat there. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you meet us here this morning, each one of us, and that you provide place for us, that we encounter you here this morning. In your son's name, amen. Okay, well, this morning, our scripture reading and our prayer are coming together. So we will be using the words of Psalm 27 as our guide to prayer this morning. It's the prayer of the king, but we can make it our own. And so I'm going to read through this, and I'll leave some pauses for you to reflect on these words and what they mean to you, and bring those individually to the Lord as we pray together, guided by Psalm 27 here. So please pray with me. One thing I ask you, Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life, to gaze on your beauty and to seek you in your temple. For in the day of trouble, you will keep me safe in your dwelling. You will hide me in the shelter of your sacred tent, and you will set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above my enemies who surround me. At your sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to you. Hear our voices when we call, Lord. Be merciful to us and answer us. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Please, Lord. Please don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, you will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path. Because of my oppressors, do not turn me over to the desire of my foes. For false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We wait for the Lord. Help us be strong and take heart and wait for you. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Well, let's pray together. Father, we are here. We have come to the secret place. And we pray that you would do today what you did for Jacob at Bethel. We know angels are here. We pray we might see them. We know that you've opened heaven to earth through the cross, and we pray we would encounter you, and that each one would be given a gift today that is unique to them. Whatever they need, they would leave here with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series in the life of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Title is Besieged by God in Genesis 28. So I wonder how you would describe relational dynamics in your home growing up. When we examine the home of Isaac, it's hard to imagine a home more dysfunctional than Isaac's. Last week we saw how Isaac, in direct obedience to God's oracle, was determined to bless the wrong son, Esau. And then how Rebekah used Jacob to deceive his blind father into giving the blessing to the right son. And it was an Academy Award performance. Jacob received Best Actor for his role as Esau. Isaac got Best Supporting Actor, playing himself. But Rebekah stole the show. She won 3 Oscars. The first for costume and makeup, the second for set design, and the third for Best Director. Now, they just exited stage right, and the tension-filled drama in the first scene pales in comparison to what comes next. After Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, Esau returns from his successful hunt, prepares the game into the savory dish that his father loves, and when he brings it to the father, the bomb drops. Learning his father has given the blessing to Jacob, Esau collapses in rage. He screams and vents all his anger on the one he now hates. And this hatred transforms him into a murderer by the end of the scene as he vows to kill Jacob after his father dies. Once more, Rebekah hears all the family secrets and she leaps into action, using all her organizational skills and manipulative power to prevent a war. At the father's command, Jacob heads off to his mother's home in Haran to seek a wife. But underlying his quest is the fear of being killed by a brother who hates him. The emotional damage in Jacob's wake is so great, I doubt he thought he could ever go home, because he's entering an exile of his own making. It is a parent's worst nightmare when a son or a daughter is banished from home. That is something Shakespeare describes as something worse than death in Romeo and Juliet. Ha, banishment, be merciful, say death. For exile hath more terror in his look, much more than death. Do not say banishment. There is no world without Verona walls, but purgatory, torture, hell itself. Hence banished is banished from the world, and world's exile is death. But the Bible gives a different view, suggesting that for God's people, an exile into the wilderness can be a critical starting point of an authentic journey with God. In Jacob's story, this will become the place where God no longer directs the affairs of men from behind the scenes, but he takes center stage. And this commences a journey that's going to last 20 years. And is at the critical junctures in this journey, at the border crossings between his flight to and coming to home, that heaven breaks into his life and he encounters angels. And these two encounters will transform Jacob and his entire world. So Jacob's holy encounter becomes a paradigm for what God would later do with the nation Israel in the Exodus. And 1,000 years later, when she lay in lonely exile awaiting her Messiah, Jesus himself entered into the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and had to encounter the devil. And afterwards, he was ministered to by angels. So this models for us how God in his grace breaks into the lives of his children who were on the run. So our text has two movements. each with three parallel scenes. In the first, Jacob is asleep and God descends. In the second, Jacob is awake and God receives his worship. So it begins in 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. So to the sensitive ear, you can tell that the key word in our text is place. It's used actually six times in our text. And the term came, paga, is a very important term. It's better translated to meet or encounter. And when used geographically, it usually pertains to a border crossing, but most often it describes life-changing encounters with people or angels. So Jacob's no place is going to become a border crossing where he has the encounter of his life. The conditions of that place are a mirror that reflects and magnifies the ache within his soul. He is a lonely refugee, shut out from all hospitality. The only comfort he has at his dream inn is a stone pillow. Bruce Waltke explains, the setting of God's encounter with Jacob matches Jacob's psychological condition. The security of the sun has been replaced by the dangers of night. The comfort of his parents' tents have been replaced by a rock. Behind him lays Beersheba, where Esau waits to kill him. And ahead of him is Haran, where Laban waits to exploit him. He is situated between a death camp and a hard labor camp. Ironically, however, it is these harsh conditions that enable the human soul to receive a vision of God's grace. Jacob needed to be removed from a controlling mother, a passive father, and a competitive brother in order to connect with God. And now that Jacob is off stage and his only friends are the demon of fear pursuing him and the unresolved guilt pressing upon him, his soul becomes very sensitive to the voice of God. And be thankful that he didn't have an iPhone there to interrupt him. He was there in silence. Verse 12, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. So when Jacob's life is dark, the world is silent, and he lay still, God makes himself known through a dream. Walter Brueggemann writes, the wakeful world of Jacob was a world of fear, terror, and loneliness. Those were the parameters of his existence. The dream permits the entry of an alternative into his life. The dream is not a morbid review of his shameful past. It is rather the presentation of an alternative future with God. The gospel moves to Jacob in a time when his guard is down. The dream permits news. So in the dream, Jacob sees three marvelous things, all introduced with the Hebrew word hineni, behold, see, look. First, he sees a stairway firmly planted on earth, and as he gazes upward, he sees its top, or literally its head, and the head reaches to heavens. The stairway was probably shaped more like a Mesopotamian ziggurat than a ladder, sort of a vast ramp with terraced landings. And this is what the builders of the Tower of Babel had hoped in vain to build. The stairway indicates that heaven and earth are connected, but only God can bridge the chasm. Then upon this stairway, Jacob sees a host of angels ascending and descending between the two realms as effortlessly as one would cross the street. Their presence absolutely shatters Jacob's world. The rabbis interpreted these angels as answering our prayers that go up to heaven, come back down with the answers, bringing heaven to earth. Jacob had assumed he was traveling alone, and his only purpose was survival. But now he learns Earth is not left to its own resources, and heaven is not a remote, self-contained realm for the gods. The heavenly realm is exceedingly present and near. Finally, Jacob looks at the top of the stairway where the Lord himself is poised over him. This no place becomes a holy place. It is the very intersection of heaven and earth. And Jacob sees this wondrous connection. He hears the voice of God speaking to him as intimately as he did with his grandfather Abraham. And in that oracle, God reaffirms the promises of Abraham to Jacob, intensifies them, and then uniquely commits himself to this lonely fugitive. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." Now, what would you expect if you left your home in anger and your brother wants to murder you and you're a manipulative so-and-so and God shows up at your doorstep? We'd expect a 2x4, right? Instead of a sharp rebuke, Jacob might expect, God's first words are tender, personal, and gracious. I remember getting a call like this once when I was in a deep depression, and I finally had a 3-day prayer retreat. And I said, "Lord, I know you don't speak to me, but I need to know I'm forgiven." And so I got a call the next week from someone to whom the Lord really does speak to in our congregation. And she says, "Hey, I want to come over, Brian. I want to tell you what God said to me." I says, "I don't want to hear about my sin." She says, "Oh no, God had a word for you." I said, "You mean he said my name?" And he said these words to me. So typical of God. Instead of rebuking us when we run away, he chases us and gives us a fresh vision for his love. Do you ever think about Peter's ordination? What was Peter doing when he got ordained as a pastor? After the resurrection, fishing again. And he sees Jesus on the shore. And he dives in ashamed, and he gets there and he expects to be rebuked. And Jesus has this wonderful meal for him. And it's basically, "Peter, today you're a pastor. It's your ordination day. Feed my sheep." That's God. So the land God promised to Abraham and Isaac is now gifted to the grandson Jacob. Now look at that word, give. I love Hebrew narrative because the vocabulary is all that of a third grader. Very easy to translate. Give, that's the operative word. Because it communicates to Jacob that he's going to receive his blessing he so longed for, not by scheming, not by manipulating, but by doing something he's never done, holding his hands out and getting a gift by faith. Moreover, this gift will be uncontested and irrevocably secured for all his descendants. So we get the first half of the covenant's land, the second half to seed or offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So here's the second aspect of the covenant to Abraham, seed. Now Abraham's seed would be as numerous as what? The stars. Jacob's will be like the dust of the earth. So whether you look up or you look down, you see infinite. And the language is much more vivid than he heard from his father Isaac. God adds that not only will they be numerous, but they will be powerful. The Hebrew word is paratz. It means to break out everywhere. And it means to break out with destructive force. It connotes holy war. So that no national border, no physical boundary can confine God's seed. And Jesus further develops the image when he says, "The gates of hell will not overcome it." Lastly, the blessing Jacob so desperately longed for will be so firmly anchored in his descendants, it will bless every family on earth. Now think what's just happened. Here is the word to an exiled man, so alone, so alienated, he's no longer a refugee. God tells him, you are the most honored vessel in the world. But there's even more. Now God moves from the far future to Jacob's painful present. I'm sure Jacob was familiar with the earlier promises from his father, and though hearing them personally from God would have produced awe, their content would not have shocked him. The next words shock him, and they speak to his fearful heart, and they take the grace of God to a whole new level. Behold, I am with you. You will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And those were the words God gave my friend that she told me. God is with you. And I knew what that meant. This is an astounding personal commitment by God. This is not cliche. It's the amazing new disclosure of Jacob's God, who is going to cast his lot in with this man to stand with him at places of threat and guarantee the success of the mission until he gets home. He's going to be Jacob's private escort, personal protector, and passionate guarantor for the journey's success. So Jacob is guaranteed a round-trip ticket home at the very moment he finds himself lost from home. And God is not merely promising to accompany the patriarch as a passive spectator, but a powerful protective presence to accomplish the specifics of the promise. This promise so impacted the nation of Israel, it became the priestly blessing for all Israel in Numbers. It became the heart of David's famous shepherd's prayer in Psalm 23. It became the pilgrim's prayer on his journey to Zion in Psalm 121. It became the promise to Israel in exile, Isaiah 43. Go through the waters, they will not overflow you. Go to the fire, it will not harm you. And it's the seal of Jesus' great commission. Make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you until, not the end, the fulfillment, pleroma. This is the whole purpose of this age, to make disciples. Churches may fall apart, governments may wipe, there may be war, famine, you may lose your marriage, but what I'll always do through you is making disciples. That'll never fail. I'm with you to the completion of the task in all nations. And it looked pretty bleak in the first century for those 12 guys to hear that. His church still stands. God is with you. You're supposed to say, I'm with you. God is with you.
With you.
Amen. You're there. First service was not awake. I wasn't sure anyone was here. So now we reach the second half of the text as the narrator captures Jacob's threefold response. You see how each one parallels the first one. He arrives at a no place, then he has awe in that place. He has a dream, then he has his response to the dream, and then an oracle, and then his response to the oracle. So then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. That's where Beth El. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob wakes up in two stages. And the first emotion he experiences is awe, absolute awe. He fell asleep in a no place, and he discovered in the dream that God is in this place, and he's amazed that he didn't perceive it. This is religion 101. God's here. His second emotion is fear, which is common when a sinful man encounters the holiness of God. He now realizes, oh my gosh, I'm at the gates of heaven. I'm not even dressed, right? You're at this holy place. And now his response to the dream. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Beit El. Beit is house, El is God. Beit El. But the name of the city was Luz, at the first. So with the eyes of his heart enlightened, he embraces the new world of the dream, which gives him far greater hope than his previous world. And as an act of faith, he sets up a stone pillow upright as a memorial. So the term pillar is a matzebah, and it denotes a single upright stone, and it forms a wordplay with resting, which is mutzav, and stood nitzav. Hebrew loves this oral rhyme for their hearers. Then he sanctifies the stone to be a miniature replica of his dream. So in one case, the top or the head of the ladder reached to heaven. In the other, the stone that laid under his head is now stood upright and sanctified with oil on its head. And this suggests from this time forward, Jacob will be keenly aware that heaven lives in the very air he breathes. So this is what worship is. God acts and we imitate here on earth what he did in heaven. So somehow we make it concrete that we realize that he's present with us according to the deeds with which he's done. So in like manner, after Emily and I lost our first two children, and I really came to a point to think maybe I'll never be a dad. And then God miraculously gave us Becky and then Jenny and Katie, and now I got six grandkids. When I got my daughters, I felt I had to do something concrete. So I got five memorial stones, five smooth stones, and I laid them in the concrete walkway to our front porch. And on the path going in are the white ones for David and Jessica that are in heaven. Then you come to the first step and you got Becky and Jenny and Katie. So every time I'm walking in to my home or exiting my home, I remember God's faithfulness. It's just a great way to worship. So once Jacob set up the pillar, he names that place Bethel, house of God. And only now does the narrator tell you where Jacob was all the time. He was at a place called Luz, which is a very significant Canaanite city, as significant as San Francisco. So why does he wait to tell us that now? So my dear Dutch friend Jens Svokelman has the answer. He says, before the theophany transformed Makom, place, into Bethel, it had already accomplished another thing. By the theophany, Canaanite loves had been exposed, leached, purged to the zero state of a place. God does not want to appear to Jacob in a Canaanite city. He wants to appear in another, which only his appearing will turn into something, but then no less than a house of God. When the history of the covenant between the Lord and his people begins, all preceding things look pale, devoid of meaning. Luz is deprived of its identity papers. It's about how you'd feel being in a casino. You don't have to be in a casino very long if you feel how empty it is. People look like zombies. The time stands still. There's no clocks. There's no worship. Once we went into one, and here is a bride and a groom still dressed in their holy garments, and the guy's just on the machine like this, and the bride is sitting there with a drink in her hand. They're not even looking at each other. And they try and make it look like glitz and beautiful. And you know your relationship with Jesus is so much more than this. We can have this in a field. And that's what God did. His appearing is everything and gives significance to things that aren't even existing. So now we have his response to the oracle. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be his house. And all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you. So Jacob responds to God's oracle with a vow to serve this God, his Lord. This is the longest vow in the Old Testament. And it reveals this critical moment when Jacob binds himself by faith to the Lord. But what do you notice about it? It's conditional. God's was not conditional. And what does that tell you about Jacob? Well, it tells you he's had a wonderful vision and new orientation, but he's still the heel grabber at heart and the bargainer, and he wants to make sure God's going to fulfill his end of the bargain before he really commits to God's service. So though the vow is done by faith, this is not the highest expression of faith. But let us remember, let's be gracious, faith is not perfected overnight. And this vow serves a great function in Jacob's life. With the promises of God in his possession, the vow totally reorients his life. He'll go to the same destination with the same intention to secure a wife, but with different identity papers and transcendent purposes. The vow transforms his exiled flight into holy pilgrimage. If that's all you get out of the sermon, that's it. The vow transforms his exile into holy pilgrimage. Just as an encounter with God changes a stony place into a sanctuary. I've always felt this sort of sense on mission trips when you're headed on a mission and people on the plane, they're all tourists looking at stuff. And we land in a place, we have holy memories here. And we build on them and we see God everywhere. And then the rest of the people are just tourists looking for trinkets. You know, it's this wonderful way to live. I even had that way going to hospital visits here. It's just, the hospitals are the holiest places in the Bay Area. Because that's where the prayers take place, where people at their ends, and heaven shows up. Secondly, notice how the vow leads Jacob into worship that is more enduring and tangible than feelings. So the act of raising a stone now is perpetual memorial of his encounter with God and his newly placed hunger to be a temple builder. And in the giving of tithes, that marks an important moment in his transformation. He's starting to learn to be a giver instead of a grasper. I love that vision in Isaiah and in Micah. When the heavenly Messiah comes down, makes Zion this holy place, the nations stream to it. And when they hear his teaching, what do? They turn all the weapons of war into implements to create life. And it's not just like a simple, their whole life they want to give life. So they don't want to make weapons anymore. They want pruning hooks and plows to do the seeding. And this whole inner transformation, then they go out and every man sits under his fig tree, none to make them afraid. It's starting to happen to Jacob. He's going to be a giver. That's why in the New Testament, there's not a tithe. There is just, give as the Lord's blessed you according to your heart. There's no obligation. It's out of love. And when you think what he's done for us, you want to give him your whole life, your time, all your money. So we might say the very thing Rebecca feared for her son ended up to be the best thing that could have ever happened to Jacob. When Jacob went on the run, heaven went on the run, pursuing him and filling him with God's presence, something he'd never experienced at home. I love the way Bruce Waltke sums this up. He says, this whole story is about transformation. Isn't that what we want for our family and us and our children and grandchildren? So a man running away from home runs into God. A man afraid of his brother fears God. A certain place becomes nothing less than God's place. A rock becomes a temple. Night turns to morning. Canaanite Luz becomes Bethel, the house of God. And when the dream is fulfilled, Jacob, that heel, grasper, manipulating, SOS, whatever he is, he's going to be Israel, the one who prevails with God and clings to God and overcomes. So could it be that what we actually fear is actually the very necessity for our soul? Let's think about all the greats. Moses, wilderness. Israel had to go through the wilderness. David spent over 10 years in the wilderness. Elijah, Jesus went into the wilderness. Paul, many years in the wilderness. And all the early church suffering under that Roman cruel bloodbath, wilderness. But instead of running away from it and rescuing our children from it, perhaps we should focus on the value of it. So in summary, exile is designed to be a place of profound vision. And this is because to get there, you have to make a border crossing. That disconnects you from all the forces at home that inhibit real change. It's when we're off stage in extreme loneliness with no one watching that we can hear the tender voice of God pursuing us. And in the vision, we begin to comprehend the connection between heaven and earth. I hear that, iPhone. I'm coming after you. My richest experiences as a Christian have occurred when I was exiled in an unknown place. The first was on the island of Mykonos. When I was studying in Italy, we had a field trip there, and I had wrote my dad how much I loved him and how much I loved the Lord, and I never heard back, and my mother said the wall went up, and I felt exiled from my family. And God showed up at the seaside under the full moon. His love just embraced me. The second time I experienced such an intense encounter was 1989, living out Psalm 27 in Romania. We were discovered by the secret police who had come to arrest us, and they came several times, and so we couldn't study the outside. We had to study inside the tent, and we were living the text verse by verse. The evil man came and stumbled and fell, but you hid me in the secret place of your tent with songs of joy. And I saw the love I felt transcendently now in the eyes of these Romanians who were willing up to give their lives to study the scriptures. And then in 1992, I found it in a place I did not want to go. Stanford Hospital, to see a little boy die, 6 years old. And it was the same hospital my daughter died, same ward, it was the same time of year, and it was raining, the conditions were exactly the same, and I had missed her death, and I felt so sorry about that, and I didn't know how to grieve, so I gotta go now and do what I'm not capable of doing. But when I got there, the couple led me into what grief looks like and how to process it. Singing, praying, crying, laughing, being present. So I went and I came back home and the Lord said, turn the car around. You need to go back to see what you've missed. So I turned the car around, went back, and we held hands around Timmy's bed and we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I didn't know the second verse, but this beautiful black nurse boomed it out. And when she boomed it out, angels came into the room and flooded all of us with this transcendental peace as Timmy died. We felt the love of God. And then I watched the mother, Dawn, just hold her son and caress him for 15 minutes. And the nurse washed his body like he was Jesus. That Sunday, I came to church. I sat right there where Emily is. And the wife, Dawn, was sitting right here. And one of the songs was, "It Is Well With My Soul." So when I looked at her and she looked at me, we had this encounter again. 5 years ago, I was there, she was there again. And for some reason, Jane's picked the same song. Who does that? So secondly, it's a place of commitment. Exile is where you make true commitments because you're not pressured to make them because nobody's watching. That's why Psalm 4, David is rebuking people who are idol worshipers. And he doesn't say, have an altar call, I'm going to come forward to repent. No, he says, go home and get on your bed and be still before God. Repent there. Then come back and offer sacrifices of righteousness. And so this is what we found in every single ministry we do. Where are the greatest commitments made for middle school children? River Camp. Where do the high school kids get them? King City. Where do the adults get them? Men's and women's retreats and mission trips. Or Salinas Prison. Or Liberia. Disconnected, off stage, these wonderful commitments get made. And so I wonder sometimes as parents, when we try and rescue our children from exile, we're actually inhibiting them from experiencing the grace of God that leads to genuine commitments. Emily and I were in Canada one time, and we were in a kayak, and this guy pointed, hey, the eagle's nest is there. He said, you know what the eagles do with their young? In order to get them out of the nest, they pull out all the moss, and they make the nest very uncomfortable to stay. And if they don't like that, they just throw them out of the nest. And that was the year Emily and I looked at her. We had just redecorated Katie's room before she comes home from college to make it very comfortable. Thought we should give her a cot outside, but anyway. Secondly, thirdly, it's a place of hope. This is the best thing about the wilderness, because once Jacob hears God's word, his ordinary journey becomes a pilgrimage with a guaranteed round trip ticket going home. And God guarantees it. And this explains the relationship between the experiences of wonder that reorient our world and actual character transformation. Though the vision transforms Jacob's orientation, his character is just the same. It takes 20 years for him to learn to quit manipulating and start leaning on his staff. But hope gives you vision and enables you to endure the suffering that lies ahead. And that's a consistent pattern in Scripture. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and some of the Corinthians says, I should be a pastor, I had visions. And Paul laughs, goes, ay. He says, you want to talk about visions? I know a guy that had visions. I won't tell you his name, but he got caught up to the third heaven. He saw things no man can see, underneath the throne of God. You can't get closer to God than that. And when he came back, you know what happened? God gave me a thorn in my flesh. And I prayed that I could be healed. I'm the healer of healers. I can't heal myself. Three times I prayed, and God says, my power is sufficient for you in weakness. Character is the only thing that commends us to leadership in the church, not visions. But the vision is real and hopeful that allows you to endure. And so why I put Andrew White's book up there, meeting him, he's like meeting an angel. And when he was among us, I felt the encounter with him was like meeting Tron Doors again in Romania, who went through 17 years of prison. Here is a man who understands border crossings and prayer and commitment, being the vicar of Baghdad with a church of 4,000, then have ISIS take over, and he'll baptize 13 people on a Sunday, and by Saturday, 11 are dead. But they worshiped, and God shows up with angels constantly. In fact, his son said one time, he was trying to take a picture, he said, Daddy, the angels are in the way. He says, take it anyway. Holy. And when they sang, it was for their life. Passion. So I highly recommend this book, Little Devotions Each Day. Read it from beginning to end. He's the apostle that will teach us how to live in Jacob's story. And finally, there, this is the place where we encounter Jesus. So do you know where this scene finds its fulfillment in the New Testament? Because they all do. It's with Nathanael. When Jesus comes and they bring Nathanael to him, Jesus says to him, oh, the true Israelite, the true Jew. But there's no guile in him. There's no deceit. And Nathanael's kind of taken back. He says, wow, you must be the Son of God. And he says, how did you know that? He says, I saw you under the fig tree. What was he doing under the fig tree? What all Jews did, when they moved themselves from public and they want to hide privately, reading and prayer and meditation, not trying to be first, just trying to let the shape of the text form your life. And so the fact he talks about the figs goes back to Hosea, and it recalls the father's delight when God first found Israel. like the first fruit of the fig tree in the first season. And it shows that that Jesus now discovering fruit in barren Israel suggests that these new disciples are such a precious find to him, a gift from the Father. But then Jesus goes, you know what? There's more. You're going to see greater things. You're going to see the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm the ladder. And because of the cross, you know what's happened? The doorway to heaven is wide open. It never closes. And so what happened here with just one man, a particular incident, is available for everybody for all time. And no matter how much you run, how much you turn your fist away from God, the door's always open through Jesus. I thought, so great, today we're having communion. And I think of the time that Jesus went to the desert, and for him, he had very clear vision after 40 days. So that when the devil says, hey, worship me and you can avoid the cross. Fall down and you can have the whole thing without the cross. It wasn't even a temptation, hardly. He had clear vision to say no. When he got through those three temptations, what happened? The angels ministered to him. And the Greek word minister is used for deacons waiting on tables. They fed him a meal. And so today, we get to partake of heavenly manna. And my prayer is that, like Stephen, we can say, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for us, present. As a pastor, there's nothing I want more than you not to need me. Be so yoked to Jesus, he'll take him everywhere. Welcome to Bethel. Receive this benediction. Loving Father, who never deals with according to our sins, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, grant that your wonderful people at PBC, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshiped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns one God, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.